Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news of our Savior's grace. We are the King's disciples. We are called to take up our cross and to follow him. Like Peter, we deny. Like Thomas, we doubt. Like all who fled the cross, our faith is weak. But King Jesus is not. He is faithful and strong. Jesus, the risen one, does not abandon us. He provides rest to our feeble hearts, restores us by his blood, and breathes his spirit to make us new. In him, our sins are not counted against us, but cast into the depths of his redeeming love. So lift up your eyes to the cross and to the empty tomb. Your guilt is forgiven, your shame is covered, and your life is hidden in Christ. As his disciples, we are in union with him, and his mercy makes us whole. In Jesus, we are a new creation, a people for his own possession, in the body of Christ, now and forever. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethuel by the word of Yahweh, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat Yahweh your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of Yahweh, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. We'll turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And begin reading in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in a sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. If you would now turn into your bulletin and we'll read as a congregation Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son who made your strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, Lord God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. If you would turn with me to the sixth chapter of Luke, and we're going to read again Luke 6. Now it came about that on Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus, answering them, said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, how he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely. They were guarding him to see if he healed on the Sabbath in order that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and stand up. And he rose and stood up. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at all of them, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he descended with them and stood on a level place. And a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing all. If you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. He is the sent one who came declaring restoration, declaring a jubilee, and we are the beneficiaries of your grace and your mercy. And once again, this morning, we beseech you that as we look into your word to read it, that you would do your work of restoration among us this morning, healing what's withered and lame, taking away the marks of the flesh and making us new to be men and women as you create us to be in your image. So we pray that through your word this morning and through the table which you will feed us from, that you would restore us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was in Minnesota this week again, and I had two objectives, two experiments. And they were kind of two firsts. One of them went amazingly well, and one of them didn't happen at all. I had worked a bit on both of these ideas, and it's interesting. If you're an experimentalist, you'll find that most things don't work. It's probably because not that bright, and so you don't quite know what to do. This experiment worked without any effort, it seemed, and you wonder why. I came home, and on Friday, we've now moved to Genesis with our kids, so we had finished up our last book, and we're in the beginning of Genesis, and I was meditating with them on this passage in Genesis 2, and I just want to read you two verses there. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to serve the ground. And notice, an easy observation. God says, when he created the heavens and the earth, that there was no shrub producing food, no plant of the field that was giving seed. So there wasn't seed and there wasn't fruit yet. And there was two reasons. One was that God had not given rain upon the earth. And the other one was that there was no man to serve the ground. You see, in the way that God created the heavens and the earth, he created them in such a way that he purposed man to work alongside him. Every fruitful work after creation, God involves man. Man is needed, and God, of course, the rain coming from heaven is required, otherwise nothing will be produced. And God made man the same way, so just two verses later, he takes the ground, which is the word Adama, out of which he makes Adam. There was no man, and yet God fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. And he fashioned man out of the dust of the ground by breathing life into him. And we talked about this. Well, what is breath? We don't like to think about it, but it's air and spit. It's water coming out of your mouth, 100% humidity. Without it, the dust takes no shape. And so God made man, and he made him twofold, out of the dust of the ground and out of the breath of his mouth. Without both of those components, man would not exist. And without man, then there would be no shrub, no tree, no grain producing on the earth. The earth would end up being fruitless. Now, this isn't because God isn't sovereign. It is because God is sovereign. That's how he made the earth. He made us as part of it, out of it, but also out of himself to work, to serve, and to remember that all of our service is nothing unless he sends rain from the heaven. We've been considering Sabbath in Luke 6. And we largely covered the first section on Sabbath in Luke 6, and we're going to move on to the second. And I bring this up because it's a story about a man with a withered hand. And before we come to that, I know some of you weren't here, and I just want to remind you that this first story about Sabbath, about eating grain, remember there is an emphasis on the fact that they were taking it in their hands. They're plucking grain, they're threshing with their hands, and they're eating it in their mouth, and so the Pharisees, of course, attack them. Why do you do what is not lawful? Why are you eating on the Sabbath? And remember that Jesus' response is not, while your customs are ridiculous, which may be true, your interpretation of the law is over the top, which may be true, but rather, his defense is, haven't you read what God said? Don't you know what God says, you who study the law, about what is lawful, how David entered into the house of God, and that was on the Sabbath day, if you recall, in 1 Samuel 21. It was on a Sabbath. He entered in, and he took, and he ate, and he gave of that which was unlawful for any but the priests to take, to eat, and to give. And so when we looked at that, we discovered that there's an emphasis again on the hand. See, what happened in 1 Samuel 21 is David was made like a priest. The priest took his hand and he filled it with God's stuff. He was called holy, and only the holy can eat. So God filled his hand just as he had filled the hand of the priest, and if you recall, there was a twofold aspect to that. The priest's hands were filled so that they could lift up to God and so that God could give them to eat. And so David is marked out with priestly rites, even if it's only temporarily. And Jesus' point is, I have been anointed by the Spirit. Remember, all the way back from Luke 3, everything's been driving from that point when the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove on Jesus and made the declaration, this is my Son. He's marked out as holy, and he's filled with the Spirit, and he's given authority. And so he says, the Son of Man, even so, the Son of Man is the Sabbath Lord. Even so, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he has authority over the day marked out as holy unto the Lord because God gave it to him. And he has the privilege, the right, of doing what might have been previously unlawful. And that's emphasized in the sequence that Luke gives. It says he took, he ate, and he gave. It's the sequence that we find in Genesis 3. It's what Eve did. She took, she ate, and she gave. It was unlawful, but now the one has come who has the right to take, to eat, and to give. To his, not just for himself, but for his companions. And so the first point we find is that Jesus has the authority to act on the Sabbath because he has been invested, he has been clothed and marked out as holy, the one of the Lord who has the right over the Sabbath. There's a second story that we move into in verse 6, and it's another Sabbath. And these are back-to-back on purpose. It came about on another Sabbath that he entered a synagogue. This isn't the first time in Luke he's been in a synagogue on Sabbath. If your minds are working this morning, just think backwards. The last time he was in synagogue on a Sabbath, there was a demon-possessed guy sitting there. So it was a raucous Sabbath assembly. This time, there is a plant. It came about on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And we find out very quickly that it seems like the scribes and the Pharisees wanted this guy here because he's a prop, not the kind of prop that the Benny Hinn's of the world use. You put the right hand there, the withered right hand, and you proclaim healing on him, but the opposite kind, a temptation that this guy, Jesus, could proclaim healing and it would happen, and it's the wrong day and the wrong place. But, of course, man's props, God is sovereign. He's the one that places them there. He's the one ordains that on this Sabbath day, in this synagogue, here is a man with a withered right hand. And it has a meaning. It has a meaning, by the way, that there was another Sabbath. Even that, you think about it, The fact that there was another Sabbath means that time is going on, work is not complete, and that the rest is not done yet. We're going to come to that. But this man with a withered hand, I want you to think about what it means to have a withered hand. The word withered means dried out. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's even translated as dry land, and the old too, for that matter, in the Septuagint. So you can think of the dust of the ground. So if you think of your hand, it's full of juice. It's full of sap, for those who love that expression out of Psalm 92. And when it's no longer full of sap, it turns right back to dust. It's withered up, it's dried. And so this man's right hand is on the way back to dust. He's dying. Now it starts in the hand. It starts in the right hand. And this is theologically important. Remember that man is made out of the dust of the ground and out of the breath of God. God breathes life into it. And if you don't have the water to shape and mold the dust, it has no form, no shape. And that's what God does. But as God's breath, his animus, his spirit is removed, and you return to dust, you're just a pile of flowing dust in the wind. The hand, however, we've encountered various problems in the book of Luke, and Jesus is doing this on purpose. It's not just random that we come across a demon-possessed man, a paralytic, a leprous man. All of these are adding up. Remember, one part of that is all those who cannot enter into God's house. We know out of Leviticus 22 that none of the blind, the lame, the maimed, the leprous, they cannot come in, they cannot partake of God's stuff. And so we encounter yet one more example of this in the withered hand. But it's also building us a picture of what Jesus is doing. So piece by piece, we're taking all the broken parts and restoring an entire man. The lame man, the withered hand man, the tax collector who's on the outs because of society, the leprous man who's out because his flesh is popping through his skin, the demon-possessed man who has no control of himself, and of course we'll come across the blind. And so from head to foot, Jesus is doing a full work of restoration. But this work has a specific importance to it, because the hand is what you use to act, to accomplish work. If you lose both your hands, you know, we live in a modern society, and so we still think about work as just thinking, sitting in a chair and, you know, you can process thoughts and that's work. But in an agricultural society, if you have no hands, what can you do? It's very difficult to do any work. And that's a very biblical concept. Yeah, the right hand is the extension of the power and the authority that God has invested man with. It's God's hand that rests upon man that gives his hand the authority, the spirit to act and to work. And just like the experiments, if God doesn't fill our hands with vitality, then what we set our hands to will be empty and in vain. We read Psalm 1 this morning. There's a promise in there that the righteous, the one who doesn't stand, walk, sit with scoffers and sinners, that righteous man will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. So not just a pile of dust, but receiving life from God. And that man will not wither. It's the same word. Won't be dried up, but for a purpose. So the not being dried up is for a purpose. The leaves and the fruit are produced for the healing of the nations. And so God has this purpose at work in us. All the way back from Genesis, we read about it in terms of shrubs and plants, but it's about people. See, God puts us to work for the sake of his people. And we work alongside God for the sake of his people. He strengthens our right hand so that we have non-withered branches and leaves with roots that pull up from the stream of the living waters of God, so that our entire being becomes a well out of which the life of God springs forth for the healing of those around us. But this man's right hand is withered. Psalm 32, David has sinned, and he says it this way: when I kept silent, my body wasted away. Oh, my groaning, all through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my life, the juices of my life were drained away. There too, the picture is what sin does as we're separated from God is we begin a path of death. And as God's Spirit is removed and we return to dust, all there is a heavy burden until we're flattened and disappear. This man with the right hand, the Pharisees think that he is a trap for Jesus. But what Jesus is going to show him is they represent them. They represent this man with the right hand that's withered represents the nation of Israel. They're helpless. They're powerless. Their authority is stripped. And you can think about that in political terms, right? So the Jewish people are subject under Herod and then under Rome. All of the glory of the Son of Man we read about in Psalm 8 seems to elude them completely. Their right hand is withered. And so the Pharisees can go about, and as is the nature of man, you kick the dog underneath you when your authority is stripped away, and that makes you feel powerful. But of course, it's a lie. Meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely. And I mentioned this in passing last week, that word is guarding, or keeping. It's the word for what God calls us to do with the Sabbath. Guard the Sabbath, keep it holy. Remember, make a memorial of what I have done. And so the Pharisees' interpretation of this is they are guarding the Sabbath, and their method of guarding the Sabbath is by keeping an eye on this intruder who might heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And that's then going to become the reason to pursue him. And so in their mind, which we'll find out in a few verses, is lost. They've lost their mind. They're just not thinking about what they're doing anymore. In their mind, they're guarding what God has given them to guard. But of course, their act of guarding hedges out the Son of Man himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, who has the right over the Sabbath. They've stopped seeing with their eyes what God is doing. So verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise." It's the same words we find with the paralytic. So you got a lame foot, you got a lame hand. Jesus' command is the same: rise, stand up. And so he rose and he stood up. And so you have this picture in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus is teaching, and he calls out the man with the right hand withered, and says, "Rise and stand up." And Jesus asked them this question. And it's a trap. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? This is the center of this entire text. This is Jesus' defense. They have set a trap for him, and he responds by setting a trap for them. How would you answer this question? Is it lawful on the Sabbath? The Sabbath day when you're making a memorial of God's salvation, of the fact that God restored you from slavery to the nation of Egypt, when you're making a memorial of how God created you, how he filled you with life and gave you authority and power in your right hand, is it lawful on that day when you're making a memorial of what God has done to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? Well, they don't answer him because there is no answer. There can be no answer. If they answer to do evil, they're self-convicting. But if they answer to save a life, of course, they have nothing against Jesus himself. And so Jesus looks around at them, and he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now notice in all of this, Jesus calls the man to himself. He doesn't do anything. He's also frustrating their plans. He speaks. He does the same thing that God does in Genesis 1. God creates by word. And all of their laws are about working by your hand. And so Jesus, he calls the man, "Rise, stand up." And then on the flip side, after his point, he says, "Stretch out your hand." Stretch out your hand. That phrase is one that God gives us. He uses it. If you think back to the beginning of the Bible, there's a reference to stretching out your hand, and it fits within our text. So God took Adam and Eve after they had taken and ate and given to each other what was unlawful, what was not right for them to eat, and he cast them out of the garden. And he said, the reason I'm doing this is lest they stretch out their hand and take a hold of the tree of life and eat from it. Now Jesus comes to this man with the withered hand, the dried up hand, and he says, stand up, stretch out your hand. Well, what is he going to do with it? He's giving him life. He's welcoming him in where he was unwelcome because he was one of the maimed and the lame. He's doing more than that. But right there at the beginning, this is an invitation to what you were excluded from. Stretch out your hand, and he's alluding then to Genesis 3:22. Let's see. Jesus just got finished taking, eating, and giving to his companions. He's done it lawfully. The Son of Man has brought mankind back into God's house. And he's opened up the way to both the tree of knowledge of good and evil to authority and to the tree of life, to life from God himself. Without that, without life, they're nothing but a dried up, withered fruit skin. Think about your piece of beef jerky. That's what we become right before we turn into dust. But he says, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and it was restored. This phrase, stretch out your hand, is taken up in the book of Exodus, and you'll see it not once, not twice, it's dozens of times, which God calls to Moses, and he says, the first time in Exodus chapter 4, he tells him to put his hand inside his bosom, and it becomes leprous. And he says, stretch out your hand, and it is restored. He pulls it out from his bosom, and that broken hand is restored. And that was a picture of the people of Israel then, too. You have a leprous hand. Their power is lost. Remember, when they went down to Egypt, they went down, and Joseph was second in command, but he was the neck that turns the head. Everything that happened was done through Joseph. He was filled with authority and glory, just as the Son of Man is supposed to be at the right hand of God himself. And yet the people of Israel turned to idolatry, and their authority was lost. They were subject to slavery. And God sends Moses, and he sends them with this message in a picture form, because we're way better with pictures than we are with just straight words. And so he gives them this picture. Your hand is like a leper's hand. And you pull it out. Now, I'm going to restore it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And he sends Moses then as an extension of his own right hand. So from here on out, after that passage in Exodus, God is constantly telling Moses, or Moses' right hand, Aaron, you stretch out your hand, and then Moses, you stretch out your hand. So each one of the plagues God sends, and first Aaron and then Moses, they stretch out their hand over the nation, and God's plague come, and then God's plague is removed. He's restoring to life until finally we see, as the nation of Israel passes through the Red Sea, Moses stretches out his hand at the command of God, and the waters dry up. And then the nation of Egypt travels through, and he stretches out his hand, and the waters come back over and destroy Pharaoh. Moses then is an example of what God has made the Son of Man to be. His right hand is an extension of the authority and the power of God's right hand. He is the right hand of the Lord. So much so that in Exodus 15, as they're singing about what God did, they don't say Moses stretched out his right hand. They say, God, you stretched out your right hand over the earth and you swallowed up Pharaoh and all of his army. You see, God was keeping his promise. I'm restoring then the nation under Moses. And at this time, Moses is the picture of the Son of Man that would come, the Son of Man who ultimately, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Man who is the Sabbath Lord. And he restores. Verse 10, he stretched out his hand Remember, this is now pregnant with multiple meanings. God is restoring him to office, to authority. He's filling his hand, just as Jesus went and filled the hands of his disciples with grain when they were hungry. It says, remember, this is like a priest. He's filling the hand to act in service to God so that what he does is fruitful again. He's filling it with authority to act on behalf of God. And he uses a word, restored. Now, this Greek word, restored, we think about it as restoration, meaning you're recovering what was. So my mom has done a lot of restoration of wood in her life. And before I knew how much work it was, I did it too. And then I've stopped. When we first got married, my wife knew that I had learned this skill, so she found a table on the side of the road for me to restore. And I went at it. There was 4 different layers of stain and paint through years of folly of those who did not know how to restore what's was. And I carefully and painstakingly took these off. It, you know, as a table, it only cost me about a couple hundred hours of time. So at that time, my time was worthless, so it was probably a good deal. We finally restored it and kept it for the next 12 years and sold it just before we moved here for a whopping $100. So, you know, at about 50 cents an hour, that was the rate of that labor. But when Jesus uses the word restore, the base of this word, it's not just taking back to what was, it's an appointment. So restoring is putting in office. The word, the best picture of that you can find in the Old Testament where this word is used in the Septuagint is in Genesis 40, verse 13. The cupbearer is restored to office. Remember, 2 men, one his head was going to be lifted up, the chief baker, but the cupbearer who had been brought down to prison, he's subject to slavery, his office is stripped from him, and he's going to be lifted back up and appointed to office, appointed to authority. And that cupbearer has a certain amount of authority in Pharaoh's realm. In fact, a lot more authority than we would generally think of because he's at the right hand of the king. He has power over the life of the king. And so he's put into this office and his hand is restored to him. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's filling up the hand of this man whose hand is withered and dried out. It's useless. It's turning back to dust. And he's breathing life. And I want you to remember that life then comes with office. Just as God made man, Adam, and put him in the garden and he breathed life into him, immediately after that, God gave him a charge. This is the office you are to fulfill. You're to serve me and to guard what I've put into the garden. You have work to do. And so Jesus is restoring this man who's a picture of Israel into office. And then we have the response. They themselves were filled with rage. They lost their minds. So that's the literal translation. Anoia. It sounds a lot like annoyed. They were super annoyed, but what it functionally means is no mind. They lost their head. They lost control. And so rage is an appropriate translation, but it means they're not thinking anymore. They can't see what has happened. Jesus has done a marvelous work of restoration, giving back life and authority, and all they can see is it's not underneath their authority. He superseded them. They're mad because his glory outshines their glory. You think about this work of restoration, and it fits with the theme of Luke, with the commission that God has given Jesus back from Isaiah 60, to go out and to preach the day of Jubilee, the favorable year of the Lord, in which God is restoring the poor and the lame, the maimed. He's restoring those who were the outcast, those who, through perhaps their own folly, lost their inheritance, and he's giving them their land back. the ability to work and to support their family, to invest in a future. He's lifting them back into office. But in fact, what Jesus is doing is restoring men to something that was beyond what they were even given before. You see, God is giving them both life and authority. If you think back to the garden, God gave Adam a certain measure of authority. He gave him life, and they took a hold of more than what was given to them, and God cast them out. And yet, by the grace of God, when Jesus resurrects this man, he resurrects him unto life, and even the authority that man took but had no right to take, Jesus, the Son of Man, because he has that authority, he invests it in us. And I want you to consider that both as the recipients of this kind of grace, in the proclamation of Jesus' day of jubilee when he blows the ram's horn, we are recipients, but as we've been reiterating again and again and again, he gives us this grace so that we might be like him, so that we might do the works that he does. The Jews, when they thought about Sabbath, so looking back to creation, they would read Genesis 1 through chapter 2, and 6 days God's work, and on the seventh he rests, and the story kind of ends there, and then you pick up in chapter 2, verse 4, and you start over again with God making man. And so as you read that word, they looked at it and said, well, God's Sabbath is eternal. It never stops. I had Hyde read for you out of John chapter 5, and Jesus explains this. He says, no, even until now, I and my Father are at work. You see, Sabbath, the cessation of work of creation had to stop because of man's sin, and God got back to work. And even until now, Jesus says, I and my Father are at work for this purpose. And then he goes on to say, I only do it because I see my Father do it. Everything my Father does, that's how I learn what to do. That's how I learn how to act. What is appropriate for Sabbath, Jesus says, I learn from my Father. Now this enrages the Jews because, in fact, if you look through the Old Testament, they were called to call on God to do this. So in Isaiah 62, the servant passage, it says, appoint watchmen on your walls. Don't ever give God rest. Give him no Sabbath. Make sure he's still working all this time until he restores Israel, until he restores Jerusalem. And in Psalm 137, we have a reminder. A self-maledictory oath. He says, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget to keep calling on God to remember Jerusalem, to restore the people, the city, to what God promised, well, may I forget my right hand. May it be chopped off. May it be withered up and dried up. And so when Jesus comes making restoration on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are positioning themselves as enemies of the very one who brings life and restoration and reinvigoration, they've lost their minds, and it should make you think about Saul. Remember, Saul went out of his mind. He was driven mad. And the reason is the same as the Pharisees. We've seen this a few weeks ago. The reason is the same, because Saul had he was grasping on to what was, to a lesser authority. And the Pharisees are doing the same thing. They're grasping on to the authority they think they have. But in fact, the tables are turned. You see, Jesus has the right to do what he's doing, but the Pharisees do not. Just as Jesus came and he's giving life, he's doing good on the Sabbath, the very thing God gave it for. And simultaneously, the Pharisees have lost their minds, and they're setting about to do evil, to destroy Jesus. So there's a replication of the verb in verse 9 and verse 11. What is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it? Jesus is doing good, giving life. The Pharisees have set their minds that they've lost, so it's empty upstairs. And they've set their minds to doing evil, to destruction. Now, all of this flows into verse 12. This is a setup. Luke has recorded this string of miracles, the calling of the four disciples, to get to verse 12. This is the point we're driving to. And it was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. All right, so it's Sabbath day. This time Jesus goes off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke's given us two notifications of Jesus doing this already. And now he's gone up to the mountain. He's praying overnight. Day comes. So in Luke's version, that day looks like Sunday. So Sabbath is over. He spends the night on the mountain praying to God. And on the next day, when day had come, he called his disciples to him. So the sun breaks. Jesus has been up on Mount Sinai. It should remind us of Moses going up, it should remind us of Moses going up to Mount Sinai, spending the time before the Lord, and we're going to see, of course, that Jesus preaches a sermon that's supposed to remind us of Moses coming down and giving the law. But what he does first, he spends the night in prayer, and he comes down in the morning, and he makes an appointment. He restores. He fills the hand of his disciples. So when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. Now, we usually think about, there's a limited number of disciples, but in fact, as Jesus goes about, there's a whole ragtag band of lame people, sick people, restored people. Just like David, he attracted all the worthless guys, all the gangsters, the sick, the lame, those who needed help, those who were the outcasts. And so we have this giant band of people following Jesus. And he goes up on the mountain alone to pray before God the Father. Remember, man's hand, Jesus is the Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath. Man's hand is set to a work, and God must give the rain. They work together alongside one another. And so Jesus is the picture of that. He goes up on the mountain to talk to God, to pray to God. He's wrestling with God, and he comes back down with the work to be done. And he calls out of his disciples. He calls his disciples, and then he chooses 12 of them. So 12 of those disciples, that's learners, pupils, students who have been following around, learning from Jesus, are set apart, and 12 of them are now named apostles. They're sent. Remember, Jesus came, and he came pronouncing the day of Jubilee, and he says, I have been sent. I've been apostolos. And now Jesus takes 12 men, and he elevates them. He fills their hand with grain in the beginning of chapter 6, so he feeds them, he teaches them, and now he's lifting them up to be sent out. There's a new office of authority that they're given. And of course, it's obvious to us at this point that those 12 disciples who are sent out represent the restoration of Israel. God is calling out through Jesus. So Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. He's talking to God, and this is the work to be done. He's restoring Israel through 12 sent ones. And they're going to be sent out with the same message that Jesus himself was sent from the right hand of the Father with. So think about sequence in Exodus. God talks to Moses. He sends Moses, and Aaron is an extension of Moses. And then Aaron works with the people, and they should be an extension of Aaron. And so God is filling the hand of each one as they move along to do his work. And here, Jesus is calling out 12 apostles to extend this work of restoration. They're restored so that they can restore. This is set in opposition to the Pharisees. We're going to come back to this passage a little bit next week as we begin Jesus' sermon. But before we finish today, I want us to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard this message multiple times now, that in Jesus' work of salvation, he's calling us to mimic him, to follow him. And one of the messages there, then, is that we're given unto this work of restoration, a restoration that goes beyond forgiveness. Our work of restoration, if we look at one another, is not done until we've restored each other to office, to authority. So wives, you can think about, you know, if you have something against your husbands, it's Mother's Day and they didn't help your kids get you anything, at least not yet, right? You're called to restore them, to not take away their office, but instead to restore it back unto them. 1 Kings chapter 13, we have a little bit of an odd story in which the only other time a man with a withered hand is restored, his hand is restored to him. And Hyde read for us the kind of central part of this story. I just want to describe it to you. The surrounding events, we have King Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. There's this separation in which Rehoboam, because of his overuse, his abuse of authority, he lost the 10 northern tribes. And God appointed Jeroboam to steal them away from him. And yet Jeroboam falls into the same trap as Rehoboam. He falls into the same trap as the Pharisees, as Herod, as Pharaoh. He tries to keep a hold of a tight hold on this newfound authority and glory that's been given to him. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam makes this plan. He says, if I let the people go down to worship at the temple, well, their hearts are going to be turned away from me, which would have been great. There's reunification in the land of Israel, but he's afraid. Their hearts will turn away from me, and then I'm going to lose everything. I'll be a nobody again. And so he comes up with a master plan. He learned the lesson of Aaron well. Don't make one calf, make two, because two is always better than one. Two golden calves, and that way the people will stop there and they'll worship these golden calves. And by the way, we'll make a new month. We're going to make a new beginning of it, an eighth day, an eighth month. So instead of the seventh month of the Feast of Booths, we'll make an eighth month there in chapter 12, like the feast which is in Judah, so very similar, but this one's new, this one's better, it's reconstituted. In fact, what's surprising is it sounds like what Jesus does. Jesus comes declaring a new feast. And so the Pharisees see this, and they're reading the story of Jeroboam all over again, but they're failing to reckon with the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man with authority to do this. Jeroboam, he institutes a feast in verse 32 on the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. It's a parody of the Feast of Booths, and it's a parody at these two golden calves, in which he now, back in verse 31, he takes and he fills the hands of a whole bunch of fake priests, so not from the tribe of Levi. Also sounds a lot like what Jesus does. He takes men from all over the place, and he's filling their hands. He's giving them authority, which before they had no right to have. Now, Jeroboam does this, and he himself goes up to the altar to burn incense. And in chapter 13, we get to the heart of the issue. There came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of Yahweh while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. So we've got two golden calves. It's an abomination to God. He's got a host of fake priests, and Jeroboam says, all right, we're gonna get started here. And the man of God comes, and he cried against the altar by the word of Yahweh, and he said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, and Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar. So he's taking the authority. The man of God says, I'm going to take this all away from you. God says, I'm going to strike this altar down. So Jeroboam stretches out his hand, an expression of authority, and he says, seize him. And God takes his hand, and he sucks all the life juice out of it. No sap left, and his hand withers up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. He's kind of stuck like this, right? Stuck with the outstretched arm, taking a hold of what God had not given. The king asked, verse 6, please entreat, he asked the man of God, please entreat Yahweh your God, pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And so the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. So the dried up hand of Jeroboam was restored. It was given back to him, and Jeroboam stayed as king. But the prophecy didn't go away, because by the end of the chapter, we have a big inclusio, and Jeroboam went right back to the sin of before. So in verse 33, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but he again made priests on the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained, remember that means he filled their hand to be priests in the high places. So this prophecy stands, and the prophecy isn't fulfilled until the end of 2 Kings. The prophecy is, a son shall be born to the house of David, and that son's name will be Josiah. It doesn't mean a lot until you realize that the name Josiah means Yahweh heals. So Josiah comes, and everything that the man of God prophesies comes to pass. But of course, it's looking forward to the one who will heal, the one who will restore, the true, the fuller Josiah, who is Jesus. Now, the way he does that, and inverts this story completely, we don't have time to get into all the details, but of course, Jesus becomes like the man of God, only better. This man of God, eventually, he eats where he's not supposed to eat, and he dies, and the picture that happens in this text, you can read it and ponder on it, is that the man of Judah and the prophet of Bethel end up in the same grave, and out of that, God is going to give life to both of them. And Jesus comes not like the man of God here. He comes eating and drinking with sinners. He comes taking on their debt for them, and he is going to die, just like the guy in this passage. But he's going to die bringing the full restoration and full life that is shown forth in this promise of the restored hand. It's the unification of Israel and Judah, but it's also the restoration of the whole world. This is what Jesus is proclaiming. And he does so now, fuller, in a bigger picture in Luke chapter 6, by sending out 12 disciples. This is the beginning of the restoration movement. So it's no longer just healing, but now he's appointing to office, to authority. And you'll read in Luke 6 that everybody's drawn to him because he's filled with power, and the power is just flowing out from him like a river. And so, of course, everybody's they want to come. They want to be touched. And the sent ones are going to be sent out filled with that kind of spirit. If you would stand. God's work in us is no different. So as we consider this passage, Israel had a withered hand. The church of God in our country has a withered hand too. When we read what God has appointed his people to do under the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of God in heaven, to be filled with authority, and look at his people across this land, we have a hand that's withered. It's dried, it doesn't work. So our commission then is we are to do what Jesus is doing. It's a day of small things, right? He restores a handful. He fills their hands. We are to do that work, restoring one another into the offices that God has given us. There's offices for men, there's offices for women, there's offices within the church. All of us together then have a given authority of God, and we're to do this work of filling. And the blessing in it is that Jesus fills our hands as we do so. He gives us what we need to eat. He gives us life. He gives us rest. And he appoints us. And in that task is life and joy and fulfillment. If you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for the way that Jesus speaks, for the way that he calls us out of our folly, out of our lost heads, where we can't think straight, for the way that he speaks to us in clarity, for how he reminds us that between what's good and what's evil, between giving life and destroying life, there is no neutral ground. Instead, we have to choose whether we follow the Lord of Sabbath or Satan and Pharaoh and Herod and those who have gone after him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us feet that run towards goodness, and that this day, the day of the Lord, where we're called also unto memorial of what you've done, now not just in creation, not just in rescuing your people from slavery to Pharaoh, but in rescuing us from sin and death and condemnation, and appointing us unto the authority that we can bear office in front of your sight. Lord, help us to rejoice in this life and goodness and how you filled us up with blessing, how you've made us anew. And Lord, help us to go out from this place doing the same unto others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Sing together, Lord, from sorrows deep I call.